would invite you, please, to turn your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 4. We read the truth we just confessed, that the faithfulness of God truly is great. 1 Timothy chapter 4, and we're looking at the first five verses. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. This certainly is the word of the Lord. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it's made holy by the word of God and prayer. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Children, you can be dismissed to Children's Church. The rest of you can be seated. Here we are in the word of the Lord in 1 Timothy chapter 4. You know the expression addition by subtraction? You ever heard that expression? Addition by subtraction. It means if you take something negative away, you wind up with something better. Like, if you're making oatmeal cookies and you take the raisins away, you make something better. Chris said he was going to charge the stage when I said that. I think if you keep the raisins out of the oatmeal cookies, you have something better. That is addition by subtraction. Well, the title you'll see here behind me that I've given for our sermon for the church today is subtraction by addition. So it's the opposite of the normal saying. Subtraction by addition. So here's what you have to understand. If you don't yet have a handout, I would really encourage you to grab one. There's some more left in the three racks in the back of the room. Feel free to walk back there and grab one if you'd like. I think it's going to be really helpful for you. Considering the way we just finished last Sunday with our study of 1 Timothy 3, the final words of 1 Timothy 3 have to form our thought in 1 Timothy 4. Now, here's what you need to understand as a Bible student. Chapter breaks help us find things. They often don't help us understand things. Chapter 4 has to be read in light of chapter 3. Look at the first word of chapter 4. In my Bible, it's the word now. In some of your Bibles, it's the word then or but. Continuing the thought from chapter 3. Here is the thought in chapter 3. Christ Jesus is the great mystery of godliness to sinners. That's the thought. Now, chapter 4. Based on that truth, if the church adds anything to Christ, the mystery of godliness, the church actually subtracts from Christ. It's subtraction by addition. So our text begins 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, now. The word now is a continuative conjunction, which just means what I just said. It's chapter 3 being explained. Great indeed is the mystery of godliness. You remember last week? We recounted that Acts 20 tells us that for 2 hours, 25,000 Ephesian citizens had chanted, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." The Bible tells us they chanted it nonstop for 2 hours. We know that the theater in Ephesus, which has been discovered through archaeology, has been discovered to seat 25,000 people. So let's assume 25,000 people for 2 hours chant, "Great is our idol of our city." And Paul gives Timothy a letter saying this in chapter 3, verse 16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. And then verse 16 tells us exactly what the mystery of godliness is. Manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up to glory. Great indeed, we confess, is Christ, our only hope of godliness. God the Spirit, in verse 1 of chapter 4, expressly warns the Christian church. False teaching, which is meant to diminish the worship of God, therefore make the church irrelevant, is not something that has an expiration. It will continue to be a concern. False teaching, which at its heart is going to dial down the church's worship of God. And if the church is not about worship of God, the church is utterly irrelevant. There's no point in existing if it's not to proclaim to ourselves and a watching world the greatness of God, then this is really not a good use of time. That threat would not go away. It took place in the garden, but it didn't end there. It takes place in the self-righteousness of Jewish people, but it didn't end there. It does not end with the supposed followers of Jesus like Judas. It will be a present time, verse 1 says, until the end of time. Here's why it's such a danger. The false teaching that we're going to look at today in these five verses is not an utter defiance of Jesus. It's subtle because it's simply an addition to Jesus. Take Jesus plus A, B, and C. And if you take Jesus plus A, B, and C, you get subtraction from Jesus. You get less Jesus. You get less gospel if you take Jesus plus A, B, and C. In fact, this false teaching is a careful confession. You can have your Jesus, but you just need these other things too. So what this false teaching sounds like is, take the work of Jesus, that's fine, it's just not enough. It's just not finished. When he says on the cross, it is finished, he just was speaking metaphorically. There's more to do. And the Christian church will decide what it is and how to do it. That's the false teaching. To help you follow what I think the scripture lays out so helpfully, I'm going to give my sermon four S's. So listen for the S's. They're going to sound like this. Spirit teaching. The Spirit's going to give us some teaching. We're going to identify the source of the problem. What is the substance? What are they teaching? That's the problem. And then lastly, we end with gospel hope and a safeguard from asceticism. So, Spirit teaches, the source of the problem, the substance of their false teaching, and then a safeguard from asceticism. The Word of God is good to us today. Let's pray and study. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Great, great is your faithfulness. Father, we come to this text and we're reminded that man cannot live by bread alone. We come, we share fellowship, we share refreshments, we share breakfast. And then we come and open your word and we're reminded that we would perish for eternity without the living and abiding word of truth. Father, as we preach here today, would you be honored? Guard me to say those things that your Spirit will use in the life of your people. Father, as we assemble today, we have a great affection for our congregating, for our gathering. But our minds can't help but also be with Christian brothers and sisters at Bible Truth Chapel today. I pray especially for Dave as he ministers the hope of the gospel, as Christians come together and proclaim their great confidence in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And I pray that they would be comforted with the truth that you have not left us alone, but you have prepared a place for us. And by the finished work of Christ, you will lead us again to yourself for everlasting life. So I pray that as we study here today, we would find the blessed hope of the gospel of Christ alone that will be an edifying and an equipping of the saints for such time as these. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, here are the four S's, okay? The first one is this. The Spirit says. Verse 1. The Spirit teaches us, expressly saying, that in latter times some will depart from the faith. The Spirit. This is God the Spirit. It's a capital S. God the Spirit. The Spirit is the source of truth. Listen to John 16. When the Spirit comes, he will guide people to truth. He will glorify the Son. For he will take what is mine and declare it to you. This is the Spirit coming and proclaiming Christ, the Son of God. The Spirit expressly says, expressly is referring to texts like Mark 13, which Christ says, false Christs and false prophets will arise to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Be on guard, Mark 13. And the Spirit expressly says we must be on guard in the latter times. Now, latter times does not mean some point in our future. Latter time means in our present. But it also meant Paul's present. It means everything from the cross to the second coming of Christ. These are latter times. Paul references that. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Paul describes the last days as the days he was ministering in. So, during that time, from cross to the second coming of Jesus Christ, there will be people who will be involved in church. Maybe they'll have Christian families, but they will eventually depart from the faith and not remain with the church. They would turn from the mystery of godliness that they had once professed, that Christ is their only hope of spirituality. Christ alone is their hope. So I would say this. You have to confess that a mere profession, merely agreeing to the historical account of Jesus from Nazareth, is entirely insufficient for everlasting life. To simply say, I affirm there was a man named Jesus who did die on a cross, and I believe the historic account, somehow he came back from the dead. This mere profession of faith or this mere exercise in religion is going to be entirely insufficient. And that inadequacy will be made clear eventually. So, I want it to be clear, the only way that a polite agreement with religion or a short-lived profession would ever lead to eternal life is that it must be truly united to Christ. This is the mystery of godliness. United to Christ. So we make professions. We're a polite Midwest culture. We smile and nod to other people who believe certain things. We don't necessarily want to argue or disagree. Maybe we even attend religious gatherings like this one. And I want you to understand that all of those things will fail eventually if we as sinners are not united to Christ. This is the mystery of godliness. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. So the Spirit says, the Spirit teaches us, watch out, the danger is real. Secondly, there is a source of the problem. Where does this sort of Christ plus something teaching come from? Look at the second half of verse 1. People will fall away, devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Look at this. The problem, the real danger, is not atheism. The real danger is not I reject the reality of spiritual things. The real danger is not even coldness. He says, here's the problem for the people who fall away. They have a deep devotion. They have a devotion to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons. And through the insincerity of liars, their consciences are seared. The problem is not lack of passion or zeal or devotion. I think you would find that some in this crowd, Christ plus my things, are some of the most devout, most zealous people you'll encounter. The Bible tells us earlier in chapter 1, in fact, would you just flip your Bible back to 1 Timothy chapter 1? Look at verses 4, 5, and 6. I've referenced this a couple times. 1 Timothy chapter 1, 4, 5, and 6 is sort of the problem paragraph of 1 Timothy. The theme of 1 Timothy is at the end of chapter 3, verses 14, 15, and 16. But this is the problem. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4, 5, and 6. And he uses arrow language three times in verses 4, 5, and 6. He says, the problem is there are some in the church who have swerved from the main objective, keeping the main thing, which is the mystery of godliness, Jesus. People have swerved from that and then devoted themselves to endless debates and genealogies, myths. They swerved. And then he says in verse 5, but our aim is the church really being the church of Jesus Christ. By doing this, some have missed the mark, he says, in verse 6. Here, he describes these who have devoted themselves. They've swerved from Christ alone, which, by the way, okay, Jay already did it, so I'm going to do it too. This one here on your far right, sola Christus, Christ alone, Christ alone. Not Christ plus something. They've devoted themselves to Christ plus something. And Paul says, where does that sort of teaching come from? It comes from deceiving spirits, which originate with the teaching of demons. Let me ask you this. Let me ask you this, Christian friend. How often does your warning siren go off when you encounter a Wiccan, a satanic witch? Watch out, watch out, watch out. Or you hear someone say that they have dabbled in a Ouija board. Or someone tells you the lyrics to a death metal rock song. Or even worse, if you're old enough, they say, listen when I play it backwards. And our alarms go off. Like, warning, warning, warning. These are big, big dangers. And that's not at all what he says here. The teaching that is most dangerous to the church, which does come from demons, is go ahead and take Jesus. Just add a little of your work to it. A demon would stand in front of a congregation like this one and say, yeah, Jesus is good. That's fine. You can have that. But you better add a couple things to make sure. You better do some stuff to contribute to the hope of glory. I mean, the mystery of godliness is nice and all, but what are you doing? That's what a demon would preach in this gathering. That's where the warning sirens need to go off. the source is demonic influence. Sure, the teachers were in the church at Ephesus. They were people who the Ephesians were going to church with. That's where they were hearing it. But make no mistake, it originates with demon influence. These ideas are promoted by men, but they originated with demons. Listen, for example, the way demons or demon teaching or false teaching would try to steal some of the disciples of Jesus Christ. In Luke 22, verse 3, the Bible says, "Then Satan entered into Judas." And we know that Judas betrays Jesus. Later in Luke chapter 22, Jesus says, "Simon, Satan has demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned again, then go and strengthen the brethren too." So these teachers, who were in fact teaching what demons would want taught in church, Paul calls them out. Look at what he says about them. He rightly identifies them first as hypocrites. Some of our Bibles in the ESV say insincerity. It is literally the word hupekrisse, hypocrisy. It's a term that emerges from the theater. It's when a person dresses a part and acts a part to project to you something they're not in fact in reality. It's an actor in theater. The person in church teaching the stuff demons would delight the church hearing is in fact a character in theater, not truly a member of the household of faith. They present themselves as pious followers of Christ, but in reality, they are vessels or tools of the devil. Paul then describes them as liars. And apparently, their deception, their constant, take Jesus, but these things. And we're going to get to those things in a moment. Take Jesus, but these things too. Apparently, they themselves had started to believe it. Because he says next, they have consciences that are seared. When it comes to the sincerity of Christian identity, Paul talks a lot about conscience. Can you teach Christ plus something and not feel bad? Can you teach Christ plus our laundry list of things you have to do and feel like it's okay? Paul says those people in the Ephesian church were doing that because their consciences were seared. New American Standard says this: they were seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. That's vivid. I want you to understand two things from that. Two sad realities about these teachers that sometimes exist within the church. They had lost the power to practice moral discernment. They could no longer tell the difference between truth and a lie. Secondly, these teachers in the church had come to bear the brand of Satan. They had been branded with Satan's brand. They lost the power of moral discernment and were now tools of Satan. Let me say this as I leave the second point. As I wrote the sermon, I wondered this. If I spend 40 or 50 or 60 years preaching, teaching the gospel, will I remain teachable? How many of you in this room, have spent decades teaching Sunday school and discipling other people? And I wonder if, when we've done it for a long, long time, I wonder if I'll still be teachable. My son is up in the tech booth. And I wonder, in my 80s, when he's nearly 60, if he comes to me and said, "Dad, I've been studying the Word, and look at this. Look at what we're learning about Christ from this text. And if it's not something that I had seen or taught in my 50 years, but it's in there, Will I receive it? Will I become so completed in my understanding of the gospel, which would be a misunderstanding of the work of sanctification, if I become so finished in my understanding of the gospel, would I still hear? Would I still be teachable? Will I be, you remember last week, will I be upturned soil? So teaching us how we ought to behave, that word behave, upturned soil, cultivated soil. Will I still be a place of cultivated soil? Or will I have spent 50 or 60 years walking back and forth across the gospel so much that I've packed it down hard and no new seed can be planted where I've been walking back and forth in an exposure to the truth of the gospel and in my teaching and understanding? Will there still be room for cultivated soil where I can still be taught? Maybe it won't be a full swerving. Maybe it won't be a full searing of conscience. Maybe it would just be hard soil. I pray that I will remain teachable. I pray that you will remain teachable, even maybe to the people that you've taught for decades. Number three. So we see the source of this danger, and we see the Spirit warn us that it's there. Now, let's talk for a minute about the substance. It's likely not a substance that we relate to, okay? But the truth is the same. It's still Christ plus something. Listen to what their substance of the false teaching. What were the false teachers saying? Jesus plus blank. Here it is. Verse 3. These false teachers are trying to add something to Jesus, verse 3, by forbidding marriage and requiring abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So, you've got false teachers who aren't saying Christ isn't truly the Son of God. They're not saying his crucifixion and resurrection is a hoax. They're not saying that. They're saying, sure, all the Jesus stuff. They're in the fold. And they're saying, plus this. Don't get married, and there's some foods that are off limits. The two practices they forbid, marriage and dietary restrictions. Now, according to 1 Timothy 5, the forbidding of marriage, widows remaining single, was becoming a growing practice in the church. We're going to get to it later in chapter 5. What had happened is there are some people in the church who placed a celibate life on a higher spiritual level. You can have Jesus, but if you really want spirituality, don't get married. This heresy is likely influenced. I'm becoming more and more convinced as I read through and study Timothy that there are three things happening in Ephesus that Paul is addressing. First are Judaizers. There are people who are proselytizing. They're trying to evangelize people back into Jewishness. And I believe, according to some of the things I've read, that they're using what's called the Book of Jubilee as a textbook for bringing the Ephesian citizens into a sort of new Judaism. The other one, of course, is the pagan cult, Artemis. Temple of Diana is there. Wow, they're so passionate for the worship of Artemis. And then the other one is something that doesn't even have a title yet in the first century. It's Gnosticism. This would be a precursor of what's later going to be defined as Gnosticism. Gnosticism is the belief that there is a secret knowledge out there, and only certain people will come to learn it. In part, Gnostics would teach that everything physical was bad. If it's physical, it's bad. If it's spiritual, it's good. And what would a spouse be? Physical. So go ahead and pass. All material is evil. And therefore, people are on a mission to seek out the hidden meaning of life by avoiding such things as intimacy with the physical world. So you can have Jesus, but just take a little bit of this regulation about not getting married. And then the next one is forbidding certain foods. demanding abstinence from some food. Again, I have to suggest that this is the influence of Judaizers. People who are saying pork and certain seafoods are bad, which we know God has already corrected when he talked to Peter. Judaizers in Ephesus, teaching from the book of Jubilee, that there are certain foods you're not allowed to eat, because that's what Jewish people do, and God really doesn't like Gentile people. That's in the book of Jubilee. Probably referring to pork and seafood, saying, don't eat those things. Sure, you can have Jesus, but don't get married and don't eat these foods. But look at what he says next. These things should be accepted by those who believe and know the truth. Those who believe and know the truth are going to tell you that what a person eats is irrelevant, as long as the person is not reckless and spiritually harming another believer, 1 Corinthians 8. Also going to tell us that dietary restrictions may be helpful experience for some people who need it for their physical body. Maybe there's some things you cannot eat. But it should not be enforced as a means of spirituality. Some of you in the room might say, boy, I really have a gluten intolerance. And I respect that. In fact, we respect it so much that you'll see today in the back of the room and in the front of the room, we offer communion that is gluten-free, these little dishes. And if you say, boy, if I eat gluten, I really, really get upset. It just really bothers me. Okay? That makes sense. You should be careful with that. But we're not offering these other options because this is the path to spiritual maturity. If you do these things, you actually get the mystery of godliness. And that's what's happening here, and that's what Paul's condemning as teaching that comes from demons. The concern for the apostle, for the church at Ephesus, and the concern I have for the church at Emmanuel is not that singleness or dietary restrictions are wrong. But there's a heresy that abstaining from certain quote-unquote worldly things can somehow bring us to a higher degree of holiness than union with Christ. Any attempt to suggest that union with Christ can be improved upon by certain regulations is a geocentric heresy. Geocentric. Geo. Centered. Earth centered. Man centered. Any attempt to say, yes, I have Christ, but you should see the other things I do for my holiness, is man centered, self righteous based heresy. And it's Christless because it subtracts from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are fiercely opposed to legalism, which is what's happening in the church at Ephesus, telling people they will acquire greater spirituality than union with Christ by not getting married and avoiding certain foods. It's legalism. 2 Corinthians 3:7, listen closely. Now, if the mystery, our ministry of death, carved on stone, so he's referring back to the Old Testament when Moses went up to Mount Sinai and got the tablets from God, if that ministry came with so much glory that the Israelites couldn't look at Moses' face because it shone with glory. He had gone up and met with God. And that ministry of law keeping was being brought to an end. Then won't the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? In other words, if I stood in front of you and said, here are the Ten Commandments, keep them and live. And then I contrast that over here with the Spirit of life, with the Spirit of God, with the mystery of godliness. Christ died in the place of sinners. Which one is more glorious? The Spirit of life. Now, he says in verse 9, for if there was a glory in the ministry of condemnation, which is the Ten Commandments, ministry of condemnation, like do this and live. I'm dying. Receive the work of Christ and live. So if there's glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must have a far exceeding glory. Yes? So I would say this. Be on guard as a congregation for yourself and for each other, because legalism prevents us from a freedom to enjoy the good things of the Spirit of God. Legalism prevents us from the freedom to enjoy the good things of the Spirit of God. Therefore, legalism destroys gratitude for God. Look at verses 3 and 4. Look at verse 3 and look at verse 4, and you'll see a word that's repeated. The word is thankfulness. Legalism destroys gratitude. I'm going to suggest gratitude destroys legalism. Legalists show so much concern for practicing the negative. I don't do that, I don't do that, I don't do that, I don't do that. That they fail to appreciate God's providence. Legalism cannot survive in the presence of thanksgiving to God for his good gifts. So, church, I would say this, the mystery of godliness is great indeed, we confess. The mystery of godliness is great indeed. And the mystery of godliness is not about nuptials and not about nutrition. The mystery of godliness is great indeed. However, the mystery of godliness does have implications to nuptials and nutrition. And I would tell you two things are very important when you go ahead and get married. And when you go ahead and have lunch, eventually, we'll see when. When you have those two things, the mystery of godliness applies to both. Men, when you stand here and you look down the center of this room and the doors open and you see a good gift from God walking down the aisle, you praise the God who gives good gifts. You say, "Thank you, Lord, for this unspeakable gift of which I am utterly unworthy." Give thanks. Today, when you get to lunch, and I'm going to do the best I can to make you especially thankful you got there. I thought it would never come. When you get to lunch, you bow your head. It's a meal. How did this meal wind up in front of my children? The ability to work. Having reward for my work, being able to take that reward to a place conveniently and acquire food and bring it back to my family so that they might live another day. Thank you, Lord. So the mystery of godliness has implication to both nuptials and nutrition, but it's not that nuptials and nutrition might lead us to more spirituality. I have to say this before I go, because I need to say a word to the people who come into church and maybe they just moved to town and you've been here a little bit. I want you to know that apart from faith in God, it's impossible for you to thank God for good things in a way that pleases him. Here's what I mean. The book of Hebrews tells us, without faith, it is impossible to please God. So you can stand in front of a gathering of friends and family and see your bride walk down the aisle and say, "Oh, wow, I'm so blessed." That is empty without faith in God. You can sit today at lunch, supper, ice cream afterward, and say, "Oh, I'm so fortunate to have this meal, to stay alive by nutrition." And without faith in God, it's impossible to please him. So all the things that a Christian can say, "Thank you, Lord," and truly be an expression of worship, truly be an extension of our confession, the mystery of godliness is Jesus. All these things that we do in connection with faith, apart from faith in God, there is no hope of pleasing God. So in other words, you can't do religious things and get the mystery of godliness. The mystery of godliness is only in connection, union with Jesus Christ. And I just want to say, if you are not in faith united with Christ, if you have not cast all of your worthless efforts aside and cast your eternal dependence totally on the finished work of Christ, then it's impossible to please God. No amount of chanting and praying and thanksgiving is going to please God if you are not united with Christ. I would invite you, sinner, be united with Christ today. Be atoned, be forgiven of your sin, and receive the everlasting life that is promised to those who follow Christ. Lastly, the safeguard from asceticism. All right, verse 4. If this is the Spirit's warning, if there's teaching within churches that's actually being influenced by demons, and if that teaching has a substance that sounds like Jesus plus, then how will a church like ours be protected from it? How will a church like ours be safe? That's what verse 4 gives us. For everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. Verse 5, for it is made holy by the word of God in prayer. So the Bible gives two reasons why that sort of these things are evil and if you avoid them you get more holiness. The Bible gives two reasons why that doesn't add up. First of all, God's creation is good. You need to understand there is absolutely no dualism in creation. I heard a preacher say once, there is not one single rogue atom in creation that wasn't made by God and is not therefore good. There is no dualism in creation. God made everything which is good. Romans 14:14, there is nothing unclean in itself. So the problem is not the thing, the problem is the way we use the thing. He's saying the same thing that God said to Peter when Peter's like, I don't eat pork or shellfish. I don't do that. And God says, stop it, Peter. What I have called good, you don't get to call bad. What I've called clean, you don't get to call unclean. There is nothing unclean in itself. So, of creation, Lenski writes this, God created them. And in consequence, because of this, every one of them is excellent. So the first reason he gives is there's no dualism. God has made it. God made marriage. It is good. And if a church starts calling marriage, what God made, bad, then that church is misrepresenting God. Second reason, thanksgiving is the key to right enjoyment of God's providence. Thanksgiving is the key. A thankless heart can transform even good food into unacceptable food. There is a way to be completely thankless that can make an otherwise good meal a practice in idolatry. Oh boy, this is my favorite food. I'm going to just pile this on and eat far more than I should. And a thanklessness, a gluttony, can quickly become a hedonism. And while the food isn't bad, the thankless receiving of it is a danger and a problem. But look at what he says. Why do we say these things can be good, like marriage or certain free diet? For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. The term word of God in the pastoral epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus, the term word of God is a reference to the gospel. So it's not the whole canon of scripture specifically, but the gospel itself. So it is made holy by the gospel and prayer. In the gospel, the church at Ephesus had learned that there's no way abstaining from marriage or from certain foods was going to add anything to the gift they had received from Christ Jesus, the gospel. So the church had learned that those things were not impure. The church had learned that the gospel was their great need. The mystery of godliness had been made clear in their hearts by the gospel, brought to them in proper understanding. So, this practice, a safeguard from asceticism, can only be done by those who believe and know the truth. If you don't believe and know the truth that Jesus Christ is your only hope in life and death, then I'm going to suggest that you are easy pickings for false teaching. If you do not know that Christ is the hope of glory in us, and you're still looking for some way to actually make God happy, I think you're prone to fall for the first thing that sounds true, but is in fact the teaching of demons. So the safeguard from asceticism is, I'm going to avoid this, this, and that to reach a higher spirituality. I'm going to put off these things so that I can reach a higher plane of spirituality or holiness. You're vulnerable to that if you don't know, if your safeguard is not Jesus Christ, your hope in life and death. Jesus Christ, the hope of glory. Always the answer to the reason for the joy that is in us, Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 10:29. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thanksgiving, why am I denounced because of that which I give thanks? So, whether you eat or whether you drink, do it to the glory of God. So we can see from this instruction of Scripture how any addition to the mystery of godliness, any addition to Christ, is subtraction. It's subtraction by addition. Christ is the mystery of godliness to those who believe. Adding our own list of regulations, and they might not be, I've not heard anyone in church here advocate for, hey, we'll be more holy if we don't get married. We'll be more holy if we don't do the lobster dinner after church today. I don't know if you knew that, lobster dinner after church today. I've not heard anyone advocate for that. But I've been in church for 48 years. And I don't always know the motive, but there seem to be certain things that come and go where the church says, hey, we really can't please God if we do that. Adding to the mystery of godliness, in fact, eliminates the mystery altogether. The mystery is gone. If we're a church that says, hey, we're trying to be better people, we think if we're nice enough to other people and we keep a pretty high moral standard, then eventually God's going to be pleased with that and we get into heaven. There's no mystery in that at all. That's simply a paycheck upon death. If you think you can work your way into heaven and you work better than everybody else and that works, it's not mysterious. It makes sense. It follows the laws of economics. You worked, here's your reward. But godliness is called a mystery. How can it be that God, my King, would die for me? How can it be that I should gain an interest in His blood? How can it be? That's mysterious. How can a sinner, utterly unworthy, sit at a table of the King of Ages in glory like a child? The mystery of godliness is great indeed, we confess, and it is Christ Jesus. Paul had warned the Ephesians that when he left, fierce wolves were going to come in among you. He says they'll be in church, and they won't spare the flock. They'll arise and speak things to draw you away from being a disciple of Jesus Christ. And then he says to the pastors, the Holy Spirit made you an overseer to care for the church of God, for he has obtained the church with his own blood. The Ephesian church is surrounded by Judaizers, pagans, proto-Gnostics. I mean, you've got this church in a pretty large city, and there's just lies everywhere. Every day when they would go to work, someone else would try to convince them of something. And Paul could see the danger coming. And I want to say this as application for our church. I want to say a word about what we do with this now. There's lies around us. I mean, our culture has deception of various degrees, for sure. But would you join me in just agreeing that the most dangerous one isn't the one that says, no Jesus? I don't think the church is being deceived by that one. I don't think the church is being tricked by that. But would you see the danger of the one that says, yeah, Jesus, and that one's really dangerous. And that one's not out there somewhere. There's an inclination of my heart toward that. You understand my fallen heart, my sense of independence has a vulnerability to that lie. Like my desire to just be self-righteous. Come on, Rob, do better. There's something in my own flesh that listens to that. Yeah, Jesus. But what are you kicking in? So certainly the more dangerous culture is the pseudo-religious culture that suggests we should add something to Christ for our holiness. A subtle invitation sounds like adding better living to our justification, but we have to see that it's subtraction by addition. Now let me say this though, because certainly this text is all about don't add anything. Just Jesus. So I have to say this. I'm going to say it again so that you'll hear this next thing I'm going to say. I have to say this. There is a right way forward for living Christian faith. And here it is. It is not, I'm going to add this, this, and this, and God will be happy. I'm going to do this, that, and that so that I can add to my union with Christ. False. But there's a right way forward. It is organic, authentic delight in Christ as a direct result of our union with Christ by the power of the gospel in us. It changes our desires, our appetites, and our pleasures. So there is not a mystery of godliness that lives godlessly. That's an oxymoron. Old things are passed away, all things are become new. New creation in Christ. So there is a way that the church is meant to live counterculturally, but not as a burden of legalism to try to achieve on our own a higher plane of holiness. There is the authentic, natural, organic work of the gospel, which regenerates the sinner and gives them new appetites and new pleasure and new desire. And I'm going to say that part of that gospel equipping for the church is the Lord's Supper. When you're invited by the mystery of godliness to abandon lesser hopes, and you say, then what? How will we thus live? And I would say, by Christ. And the Lord's Supper is a vivid visual display of what it means to continue by union with Christ. The visual illustration of Christ in us as our hope of everlasting glory.